And let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time to gather together here in Jerusalem at Narkees, on this corner where so many over the years have come to worship, to seek your face, to be a part of your body of Messiah. And we come expecting you to speak, your Holy Spirit, to guide us and to lead us, not based on what we do, but what you've done. And may our hearts be soft, and may our ears be open to hear. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right. So this morning I want to look at what was read by Gemma, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there, or smartphones, Luke 10, 25 to 37. And I'm going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" So, notice this morning, as we read this very, very, very famous parable of Jesus, which I'm assuming you've heard throughout your life many, many times. Those are the most dangerous parables because we assume we know them already. Whether you were a scholar, like this man was in this story, or whether you've just sat bored in church. And so I want to encourage all of us, including myself, as we reread this, that we try to listen in a deeper way. But notice that Jesus is being questioned by this scholar who knew his Bible well. He was like a PhD, a professor, an expert, and he probably had much of the Bible, the Torah, memorized. It was very common back then. No internet, no smartphones. What are you going to use? You're going to use your brain like AI, which is the original AI. Just store it in there. Why does the Bible constantly talk about hiding God's word in my heart so I may not sin against you? And so this is an expert of God's word who's coming to Jesus asking him this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So what is he asking here? He's asking, how should I follow, how do I read the Bible, the Hebrew scripture, in order to live it, to practice it? How do I do it? So for those who haven't been studying here, like some of us have for the last decades, you might not know, at the time of Jesus, it was called the Second Temple period, there was a whole slew of different Jewish groups that were living here in Israel, and they're reading the Bible all the time. They're memorizing it, committing it to heart, and they're having these debates and discussion over how should I read the Bible? How should I interpret it? How should I live it out? And if you know Leviticus chapter 18, verse 15, that we read from chapter 19 this morning, but in the previous chapter, Leviticus 18, verse 5, God says to the people of Israel, he says, "Keep my statutes and my regulations," right? God's word, and anyone who does so will live by doing them. So what must I do to have eternal life, to live? So notice, as a faithful follower of the Lord, you live by doing. So what's the most famous Jewish group at this time that Jesus is constantly having discussions with? Pharisees, right? And they are the ones today, when we talk about rabbinic Judaism, we talk about most synagogues in the city, they are the descendants of the Pharisees. And I say this in the sense of the traditions that they follow, for the most part, come and flow out of this time period from 2,000 years ago. And the Pharisees are beginning to read and interpret scripture that God is going to raise the dead, that God is going to resurrect every human at the end to final judgment. Now, when you talk about Torah, when you talk about God's word at that time, the most important section is known as the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And for some traditional groups, that's all the Bible there was. They only read those first five books, like the Sadducees. But the Pharisees are saying, but there's Joshua, there's Judges, there's the prophets that we all love, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There's the Psalms of David. And even there's this interesting little book called Daniel, which was on the edge of everything back then. If you go to the Qumran, who's been out to the Dead Sea and been to Qumran, they had a ton of copies of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they apparently loved it, or one curious individual there loved it, but they had a lot of copies there. And in Daniel, the very last chapter, chapter 12, it says there, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." And so this is one of our core texts when we start to think about the afterlife, and that there is eternal life in Jewish tradition. That the Pharisees, this is going to be one of their key ideas that will define them, and then this goes into modern day Judaism, that there is a resurrection of the dead. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The righteous will be rewarded in the afterlife, and the wicked will be judged, punished. So really, in this story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, this lead up to it, Jesus is having this theological discussion with a fellow Jew over scripture, and how should we read it and understand it? And so the first thing that comes up here is, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? And also, how do you read and do what scripture says? And so Jesus, like a wise Jewish teacher, he doesn't answer the scholar's question. What's he do? He asked another question. It's always about questions. Ask the good questions. And he doesn't just ask one question, he asks two questions. He says, what is written in the law, the Torah, and how do you read it? Okay, so now Jesus is telling him, okay, you've got this stuff memorized inside your heart. You've been reading it and practicing it, following teachers since you were a young boy. What's inside of you? What has shaped you? He's asking him now to filter. Filter those verses. Prioritize. What do you believe? What do you think? Hone it down. How should you live? And so the man responds with what we at our Key Street congregation all know, because we say it every week, right? The Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If there should be any congregation in the world of Jesus followers that should have this down, it would be us, because we do it every Shabbat. And where are they coming from, those verses? They're coming from two books, from the books of Moses. The fifth book, Deuteronomy, and the third book, Leviticus. which again is what our parasha was this morning in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what this Bible scholar here reveals in the story is that he's a rock-solid conservative. He's in complete agreement with Narkee Street Congregation, right? With the popular understanding that the Lord has called Israel, his people, into a special covenant relationship with him. And this covenant is demonstrated by the people's loyalty to him by doing what is written in the text, what's written in Scripture, with all of your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. For example, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts," he's talking to the Israelites, "and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." So notice again, we keep coming back to this live, eternal life. Do, live. And so this Torah scholar, he's acknowledging this connection between Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18, where loving God and loving your neighbor somehow connect. And so how do they connect? Why were they reading these two verses together? This is not something that Jesus came up with. Sometimes we think this was an idea created by Jesus in a vacuum, but it was not. This was a huge discussion among rabbis at that time, even if they weren't called rabbis, sages. And they connect these verses because they both start with the same phrase, which is ve'ahavta. The first one is ve'ahavta et Adonai, and the next one is ve'ahavta re'echa. So you will love the Lord your God, and you will love your neighbor, and they both share that common phrase, and they link them together to now have fun in trying to understand why did God give us this Bible, and there's only a couple places in the entire Bible that have this exact phrase, that you will love. And so this man is asking this question. Okay, we know they've been connected to Jesus. Now why? Why? Why do we do this? And so he wants a deeper dive from Jesus, just like today, right? We come to church, we come to God's word, and it's this ancient book, and it's full of very ancient and strange things that many people today would say, this doesn't apply to me for multiple reasons, and there's stuff that's not dealing with my current problems with, say, technology, issues that aren't specifically talked about in the Bible. And so too, 2,000 years ago, the text was ancient for them as well. Think of it up to 1,000 years old or more. And they're also discussing times are moving on. How do we read this? How do we live it out? So he's looking for Jesus' perspective. How does loving God and loving your neighbor look like in first century Judea, where the people are under Roman occupation? Okay, so it says there in verse 29 that the man wants to justify himself. So we know he has an opinion. He's not asking Jesus to teach him, but he's come, like most YouTubers today, who they're not coming to learn, they're coming to tell you the truth. Unfortunately, there's probably a billion different truths out there on YouTube now. And yeah, people probably do better just to shut up sometimes. And so he asked Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Who is the person that I am supposed to love just like I love the Lord? So if you were to remind yourself what was just read here with Gemma, Leviticus 19:18. The whole verse of Leviticus 19:18, before it gets to love your neighbor as yourself, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." And so you have this initial idea. Your neighbor is someone close to you. It's someone from your people, family, friends, people from your community, your language group, your religious faith. And so that would definitely be a very popular interpretation of the neighbor. The neighbor is someone who is among your people. That is my neighbor. It's a fellow Jew. But Jesus tells the story, the famous story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, they went away, and they left him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So everybody knows, because I'm sure you've heard 100 sermons on the Good Samaritan, this is a shocking parable at that time. So let's just review why, just to make sure we're all on the same page. We have this man, he's a Jewish man, right? He's walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Who's been from Jerusalem to Jericho? Raise your hand. I hope it's the vast majority of you, okay? It's a very common road. Is it a fun road? I mean, today, it's a nice highway, so it's very fast, and so it could be fun if you've got a souped-up car. My car's brakes is a little iffy, so it's always kind of like you got to pump it going down. But it's very steep, right? And that's not the ancient road, but the ancient road is just off to the left of the modern highway from Jerusalem to Jericho. How would you describe, as we are coming into the summer, what's the road, what's the area look like? It's dry, it's brown, rocky, it's hot, exactly. It is very hot. This is the Judean wilderness, and it's going to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. So carry all this in your mind, because now this man has walked down this way. I don't know why he's walking by himself. It wasn't a smart choice. And he's attacked by thieves, and they rob him, beat him, and they leave him for dead. And notice what else they stole from him. It says specifically, his clothes, right? Can you imagine being in the Judean wilderness naked with the sun beating down on you? No water. You all know about the vultures here. The griffin vulture, the Nesher, their wingspan is, I don't know, what is it, like 8, 9, 10 feet, a few meters? It's huge. And you are, you know, you're going to be lunch soon if you are in that condition. I've heard stories of the ravens here in Jerusalem coming down on kittens and pecking their eyes out because, you know, they're available for pecking. So imagine if you're defenseless. You are in a very dangerous and vulnerable place. Yeah, so you'll see these kittens with, they're blind, walking around. But in our story, rescue's on the way. Here comes a priest, a Jewish priest from Jerusalem, right? Maybe he's just served at the temple, and he sees this naked, half-dead man, who's one of his own people. But does he stop and help him? No. He walks on the other side. Then another Jewish man comes. He's a Levite, also related to the temple. He sees this man close to death or maybe dead. He also walks on the other side of the road, avoiding helping him. So you're struck with this, right? The shock of how could two people from your tribe, from your people, not stop and help you? Okay, so first off, this is a parable. It is fiction, right? It is created in order to make an unforgettable point, shock value. And so we're going to speculate here in the story or what Jesus was intending by it. And there's, you know, lots of people for 2,000 years have written about what it all meant. But obviously, if you're on a road and it's a dangerous road and people are being attacked by robbers, Josephus and others from that time period, Jewish historian 2,000 years ago, would write about brigands that would rob and steal from people. There's this fear of being attacked by robbers. Now, what if this man is half dead? And so one thing you know is, oh, he's just been attacked. I bet the guys who just attacked him are nearby. And in fact, maybe they've left him there for me to stop to help him in order to attack me, like bait. And so there's all this things going on of survival. That could be one thing. Maybe some of you have ever, maybe unfortunately, experienced some of this. You're thinking about self-survival. But more than likely, in this story, the punch or the point is that the priest and the Levite are considered holy men. They're connected to the temple, and they represent the Torah, the law. And they are under some of the strictest regulations in God's word at this time. Leviticus 19, where it talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. If you go just two chapters beyond that, Leviticus 21, the priests are commanded to not touch a dead person, because if they do, they become unclean. And so to be fair, if you read some of these regulations for priests, Leviticus 21, 22, you're going to find that they have very strict regulations. They're trying to follow God's word. Aren't we all too? Amen? And so I guess the question is, you know, there's one point here. How strictly do you follow God's word or your understanding of God's word? How does it affect the way you deal with other people? Is your religious interpretation more than what is being required in certain situations? So anyways, if this man looks like he's possibly dead, there's that idea, oh, I cannot touch someone who's dead because it will take a long time for me to be unclean. But then we come to the Samaritan, right? This is the third person who passes by this dead man, and he turns and he is the hero of this story, which we all know. He's the one, a Samaritan rescues the life of a Jew. So why is this shocking for a Samaritan to save the life of a Jew? Well, if you know your biblical history, you will know 700 years prior, before Jesus, a bunch of foreign people were brought to this land by the Assyrian Empire, and they colonized just north of Jerusalem here in the area called Samaria. They colonized that area with these foreign pagan people. And the foreigners mixed in, they interbred with the Israelites that were living in that area. And those people in general became known as Samaritans. And who's been to the Samaritan Passover? Is it probably only a few of us now? So that's the last of the Samaritans in this land. It's a few hundred, and I think there's a few other hundred over on the coast, but it's a very small group, and they descend from 2,700 years ago. And so I mentioned earlier how Jewish groups are interpreting over what is scripture, what is not scripture. And so I talked about the Pharisees, and I talked about the Sadducees, and they have these different views of, do we read just the five books of Moses? Do we read all of what we call the Old Testament today with the prophets and the Psalms and so on? But there was also another group arguing over scripture, and it was the Samaritans, because you see, the Samaritans were of some sort of Jewish background. They were not accepted as Jews from the people here, but they saw themselves as being descended from true Israel. They and they believed their scripture was God's word. And they took the five books of Moses, just like we have in our Bible today, and there's a few important changes in their scripture. And specifically, it says that God's temple is at Mount Gerizim, which is where Passover is today. And so you know the story with the Samaritan woman, and Jesus talks to her, and they have this whole discussion over, do we worship God at Mount Gerizim, or do we worship him in Jerusalem? This is the thing that ultimately divides them and separates them, and they make them bloodthirsty enemies. And they would go on for a couple hundred years to kill, ambush, slaughter one another at different times. And so when the Romans were here occupying, they're constantly writing about how much of a pain it was to deal with the Samaritans and the Jews, because they're constantly back and forth with attacks. And especially, they had a temple at Mount Gerizim. And do you know the Hasmoneans from the Maccabees, from Hanukkah, the Jewish rulers that were here for about 100, 150 years? John Hyrcanus, one of their rulers, went and wiped out that temple about 150 years before Jesus. So there is definitely revenge in the background of, you destroyed our temple, we will hate you forever. You know, one day we'd like to destroy your temple. And so this is in the background of this parable, that you have a Samaritan stopping to save a Jew. It's the complete opposite of what any of the hearers of Jesus would even consider. It is downright shocking to that question. Who is my neighbor? Okay? So what's funny here is Jesus now, he flips the question on the Torah expert, and he's now asking him, so based off of the story I just told you, this parable, who's the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? Who of these three that passed by the half-dead man, who was the neighbor to that man? And so the question originally was, from the scholar's point of view, who's my neighbor? Who should I help? Who should I be in relationship with? But Jesus has flipped it now, and he's saying, who is your neighbor that's going to help you one day when you're in trouble? You would expect it would be a certain person that would look like this or act like this or to be like this. And he's saying something very scandalous. The mercy that this person shows is going to come from an unexpected place. And so that's how the expert answers. So who showed himself to be a neighbor? The expert in the law replied, the one who did mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So I've changed the translation here, you know, the one who showed mercy to this man, to the one who did mercy. Because in the Greek, the word here is do, and I wanted you to feel the word do, because I feel like this takes us back to that original context of Leviticus 18:5, where God says, keep my commandments, my regulations. Anyone who does will live by doing them. There's this idea that you go and you do. So, here we go. Conclusion. Does Jesus actually answer the question of the Torah scholar here? If the righteous are to love God and love their neighbor, then who is my neighbor? This is his question. How am I supposed to live this out? He perhaps does. You know, you've heard all the sermons. There's all ways to, you know, interpret this. And kind of we all get down to the same point that the Samaritan is not the expected neighbor. And it's supposed to cause somebody to stop and to consider where they stand. But I think Jesus, more importantly here, is not necessarily trying to answer that question. He's trying to answer a more important unspoken question. And I think that is, what is the quality, the most important quality that God values from us, his followers, above all else? What is the most important quality that he expects from us? One who does mercy. The one who does mercy. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, that word for mercy, or there is a word in the Hebrew Bible called chesed, and it's translated, it's notoriously hard to translate. It has many translations in English, like loving kindness, mercy, loyal love, covenant love, and all of this. But chesed gets down to a relationship between two different parties, which is based on loyalty and love. And we often hear this song in the Psalms, and you all probably know, Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. So chesed of the Lord. The give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. There's lots of praise songs that are based on this idea. But God's mercy, I think, contrary to popular belief, I believe that mercy is perhaps the most important characteristic we find of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That might be a little shocking, because a lot of times Christians, we like to think of God as judgmental, you know, killing people all the time in the Old Testament. We call the Old Testament and harsh, and, you know, but if you go back and you read, this word chesed appears hundreds of times in Scripture, and it's described at Sinai when it's describing the character of God. It says that the Lord does mercy to Israel. You find it in Exodus 20, Exodus 34. He does mercy. And then, you know, the prophet Micah, that very famous verse in chapter 6 that sums up what the Lord expects from the Israelites. Quote it to me. Oh man, what is good? What does the Lord really want? Carry out justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And so I think this gets at, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is ultimately pointing back to the creation. When God created the world, when he created us, he created us in his image. In his image. We are to be like him. Unfortunately, we know the history of humanity. We have not chosen to be like him many, many times. Those who have gone before us. Even though we were made in God's image, we've made sinful choices, but our base nature is in God. And Jesus and his teachings will often teach on this, especially in the beginning of the Gospels. Like in Matthew 5, he's saying we as his followers are to model our lives like the Father in heaven, who models mercy. Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In a parallel text in Luke 6, verse 35, he says, Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. So think back to the creation story. We are made in his image. We were made as his children. And Jesus is saying, if you love your enemies, you will be called his children, because the Lord is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So here we come back to mercy again. And this is just a very hard thing to even talk about, mercy, because there's so many people I don't want to be merciful to. And it can be based on what they believe, right? It could be politics. It could be religion. It could be on our prejudice, our bias, how someone has treated us or our family or our nation, or how we think they will treat us can impact our choices to show mercy. And so what we think of as mercy is based on what, do they deserve it or not? Do they deserve my mercy? But from God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, as we see here in the Good Samaritan, mercy is not something that is deserved or earned. That Jew lying on the ground did not deserve the mercy of that Samaritan. It was complete grace. And this is at the very foundation of our Christian faith, right? Right? Everybody saw the picture of the crucifix of Jesus this last week, getting his head smashed in up in Lebanon? Yeah? It's all over the world. And, you know, unfortunately, the crucifix Jesus didn't get mercy there. But you know what? It's actually perfect, because that's why Jesus died on the cross. He got his head smashed in when he was here in Jerusalem. He suffered greatly, but he did it willingly. And he did not do it based off of how people would treat him. He gave it up. He showed mercy without receiving mercy. So this is at the very foundation of our faith. You know, we as evangelicals, we do not believe that we can earn our salvation, that we can by what we do. Yet, as followers of Jesus, we are commanded to do. See, we forget that part. I don't need to do in order to be saved, but everything Jesus teaches is do. Yeah, you don't have to be saved by what you do, but you still need to do. And I think Jesus in this parable is teaching us, do mercy. This is at the heart of the Lord. Because what we do does not save us, but what we do defines who we are. If we are God's children, then we will do mercy, just like God did for us when Jesus gave his life and died on the cross. All right, I want to end here, and I want to end with this famous passage from Hosea 6, but this time I want you to listen to it, just a couple verses. I want you to listen to it from the perspective of the Good Samaritan, where a man lies broken, injured, he's been torn to pieces, he needs help. He needs someone to raise him from the dead. This is a man who's been ignored by his people who have passed by him. And they chose not to save him because they're blinded by their religious inclinations or interpretations rather than showing mercy. Because God's heart is ultimately about the spirit of the law, the Torah. And the spirit of the Torah, the spirit of the law, is mercy. Hosea 6:1. Come on, let's return to the Lord. He himself has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bandage our wounds. After 2 days, he will raise us up. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your mercy is like the morning mist, like the early dew that just disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy. I want it deeper in my life and in so many ways. And I just pray that our congregation, those that pass through here, that when people think about Narcisse, they will see us as a people of mercy, as children of you, that have a passion to do your word, to live it out, and to love everyone, even those who we don't want to love. May your Holy Spirit come upon us even more in these days. Amen.